So working with Alaska Natives requires us to fly out to the bush. Many variables affect our flying. Pilots need to know how to fly and where to fly when the weather is severe, when it's getting dark, when the plane is at its weight capacity. Regardless of experience, pilots need to have their instrument rating. The FAA defines instrument flight rules as rules and regulations established by the FAA to govern flight under conditions in which flight by outside visual reference is not safe. Instrument flight rules requires flying by reference to instruments in the flight deck, and navigation is accomplished by reference to electronic signals. So visual flight rules, or flying by sight, they're generally simpler than instrument flight rules, and they require significantly less training and practice. To be sure, flying by sight and visual cues only and not following the instruments may ensure more freedom and latitude, but being trained to abide by the instrument flight rules can be indeed a matter of life or death, especially when vision is gone and weather is threatening. A flying mission can easily prove disastrous without a flight of a pilot trained in instrument flight rules. So likewise, the chief pilot has issued the church with instrument flight rules, rules of engagement, as it were. So first of all, we must ask the obvious question, what is the mission of the church? What does God expect us to go into the world to do? Both terms are absolutely crucial. Mission refers to something or someone who is sent out with a task, and church is the corporate body of Christ, both worldwide and in the local congregation. So we must always remember that all words have meaning and all ideas have consequences. So what about the word missional? It increasingly means that you're just into mission in whatever you do. To some, it means to get out of your holy huddle and to try to engage the world in conversation. And as the eminent church historian Stephen Neal says, if everything is mission, nothing is mission. Here's some concerns. Good behaviors are increasingly commended using some wrong categories. For instance, in a new missional zeal, some Christians put hard oughts or shoulds where there should just be inviting possibilities or cans. So some would say every church ought to have something to help out with flesh trafficking in Thailand. All Christians ought to adopt orphans. The church ought to redeem culture and change the political landscape. So in our passion for renewing the culture in cities and our neighborhoods, we can risk marginalizing the one thing that makes Christian mission mission, namely making disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not to suggest that Christians should be unconcerned about suffering in the world. Indeed, the Luzon movement has rightly declared that all Christians should care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering. This is not to suggest that Christians should only focus on evangelism, nor is it to suggest that Christians should not be dreaming of creative ways to use their gifts and vocations to reach the world. What I am suggesting is that the gospel should be the front and center in every church. Christians should be freed from the false guilt, from thinking that the church is either responsible for every problem in the world or it is responsible for solving every problem in the world. It leads us to ask, what is the mission of the church? Remember, words have meanings and ideas have consequences. So here's one helpful definition among many. I like this one. It says this. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert say, the mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, gathering these disciples into churches that they may worship and obey Jesus now and into eternity to the glory of God the Father. So the task of making disciples should be the priority of every church. And we must be careful that we do not substitute Christ's mission with the church's mission. We do not establish his kingdom, he does. We do not build his church. He does that. We do not redeem the earth. God will do that on the new earth. Our job is not to do what only God in Christ has promised he will do. Our marching orders, rather, are to testify and bear witness to the good news of Christ's cross and resurrection and all he has promised to secure for us now and forever. Our job is to bear witness to his gospel, not build his kingdom. He does that. So, if we assume the mission of the church, we will lose the mission of the church and eventually the church itself. We probably all can acknowledge the significance of the Great Commission, but how often do we ask, what if we lose sight of the Great Commission? Has this ever happened before? Indeed, it has. And it will again if and when we lose sight of the gospel and the mission of the church. So 500 years ago, this October, Martin Luther launched the Protestant Reformation, of which all of us in this room should be eternally grateful. The Reformation was essentially the rediscovery of the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And in essence, it was a recovery of the apostolic faith once for all passed down to the saints. The Reformation was the rediscovery of the gospel of Jesus. The Reformation reclaimed what are called the five solas, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. The key word here in all of these is alone. That's what separates us from other cults and religions, is the word alone. Remember, words have meaning and ideas have consequences. So what is the gospel? A few years ago, at a convention for Christian book distributors in the United States, a pastor went around with a microphone and asked the booksellers and some customers what they knew about the gospel. Here's a sampling of some of their answers. So he asked, "What is the gospel?" One person said this: "I think the gospel to me is a message that can be personal to any person, not something that is really tangible. It's something you have to find within yourself through whichever means." Another person said, "To me, the gospel means spreading the word, that if you believe, he'll deliver you from any kind of illness, sickness, and discomfort, and he'll be there in time of need." And then he asked another person, "What is the good news?" And that person said, learning to live more like Jesus did. And then he asked another person, "What is justification?" And one person said, "Justified in relation to what?" Another person said, "Well, we have to justify ourselves here on earth in order to gain that eternal life with him. As long as we keep following him and keep focused with him, we'll be there with him," end quote. If someone were to put a microphone in your face and ask, "What is the gospel?" what would you say? There are two main modes of attack in the history of the church that Satan wages against the saints: persecution and false teaching. In every era of church history, these two attacks have been employed by the enemy, sometimes more than others. In some countries, the predominant attack is through overt persecution. Christians thrown in prison, fined, or beaten. Most overt persecution is like sniper fire, as an example. You never know when someone is going to take you away and target you by the state, and you are forced to be a committed Christian. But then in other places where Christianity is more tolerated, we have the significant blessing of not being overtly persecuted, but in that can be a great danger for the church. When the church is fooled into thinking that all is well and that we are in peacetime, we start letting down our guard and we stop anticipating persecution and false teaching. Instead of sniper fire, as in persecuted countries, Christians in tolerant places are more like victims of chemical warfare that has spread its invisible and deadly toxins. Satan attacks such Christians through invisible chemicals spread by false teaching, even on the mission field. There are many non-born-again, church-going people who think they're Christians who are deceived into thinking they worship the God of the Bible, when in actuality they do not. They have been gassed by the deception from the enemy, and their only hope is to put on the gas mask of the gospel and breathe pure oxygen found in the gospel. And these chemicals of false teaching spread through many means, and it is for this grave danger that the book of Jude was written. For all of us here, this book is incredibly relevant. The American church is the single most influential entity in the global church, and there is no sign of that changing anytime soon. Jude is one of the most neglected books in the New Testament, probably because it's so short and maybe second to the last, but it's very important to understand the heart of the book for the sake of souls, for one another, and for our ministries and for missions. The first four verses of Jude serve as Jude's apostolic rendition of the Great Commission for the church in every age. This could easily be called Jude's Great Commission. Here's the main point. If somebody were to ask you when you walk out today, what was the sermon about? Here's the main point. Fight for gospel faith at home for the nations. Fight for gospel faith at home for the nations. So let's read the first four verses of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God and the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So let's ask one interpretive question. Who? Who is this? Jude answers the question. Jude, a servant, a slave, doulos of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Okay, there are no throwaway sentences in the Bible. Why is this significant? Jude introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Jude could have introduced himself and claimed a holy pedigree because he was the half-brother of Jesus, just as James was. He says he's James's brother. But his mention of his relation to Jesus? Servant. If there were any apostles who could have claimed familiarity and casual friendship with Jesus, it was James or Jude. Jude could have said, let me tell you something about what Jesus has done that no one else has ever seen before. Let me tell you about an experience or a special word that Jesus has given to me. Jude could have claimed to have had special revelation or special knowledge or experience with Jesus that none other could have. But instead, Jude humbles himself and claims to be Jesus' servant. Indeed, the true attitude of all ministers, Christians, and missionaries. So, second question, to whom is he writing? To whom? To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The effectually called, the elect, those who are loved, treasured, and cherished, precious in the Father's family, those who are kept, guarded, protected, secured forever for Jesus, those who are elect, the called of God, for sure from eternity past, they are secure forever. This letter is a warning as a means of keeping God's people in salvation. It's not inferring that the true people of God can lose their salvation, but there are many who closely associate with those true people who will fall away. What this letter does teach is that there are false converts among the true people of God who may fall away and prove that they were never born again in the first place. And this letter serves as a warning against that, and it will consequently be a means of keeping the true people of God for Jesus forever, submitting to his commands. So the next question is, what? What does he want? What does he want to do? What's the aim of this letter? Verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude's desire here is that the effect of his letter will work mercy and peace and love. His heart is not to be contentious or argumentative by any means. So from start to finish, he's motivated by a love for the spiritual welfare and eternal security of the church. And so secondly, notice that Jude was initially eager to write them about gospel doctrines. But instead of doing that, the Holy Spirit moved him to write a battle cry to fight for the faith, to fight for the truth. This letter is one of the latest New Testament letters, and when it says the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, it's talking about the Gospels and the epistles, which were already at this time in broad circulation throughout the churches. So in other words, even the churches and the apostles, at that time, they knew which letters were inspired, and they knew that what was no longer needed was more doctrinal letters. So Jude is saying he would love to have written another Romans or Galatians or Ephesians, but it wasn't necessary. What was necessary was that the Spirit had already said these things through Paul and Peter and others, and those things were sufficient. Again, if anyone could have claimed special words from Jesus, it would have been his half-brother Jude. But Jude says that the already apostolic teaching is sufficient. No more needs to be said. No more stories about what it was like to grow up with Jesus. None of that. Doesn't need to be said. Done. Now, what the Holy Spirit wanted to say was to fight for those apostolic teachings. Don't assume all is well and that the doctrine of salvation has been explained and everybody's going to get it and everybody's going to remember. There are truth traitors and truth terrorists among the churches, and the best way to fight the war against false teaching is to contend for gospel doctrine. This is not a war fought on foreign shores. This is a civil war that must be waged within the church until Christ returns. This is not primarily an apologetic against other religions. In whichever country and city and whichever time period, the church is at war with undercover false teaching. The best defense is a good offense. And Jude is not writing that we might have a cordial conversation. He's writing that we would contend for the gospel. Not contentiously, but humbly, of course. We are to fight for gospel faith at home for the nations. Why? Verse 4. Why? What's the motivation here? What does Jude see that we need to see? Verse 4. Jude is reporting what Paul predicted would happen when he said goodbye to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Paul said in his closing exhortation in Acts 20 that fierce wolves would come into the church, even from among the elders themselves, and speak twisted things to deceive the disciples. Acts 20, verses 28 to 32. These people are often leaders, sometimes leaders in the church even. Sometimes they're elders, sometimes they're what they used to call itinerant prophets. This would be the equivalent of people today whose sermons, music, books can be obtained through the internet, TV, radio, or Christian conferences. They could even be false missionaries, false ministers. I've met some on the mission field even. Notice that Jude has certain people in mind, but in this instance he doesn't name them, though both Paul and Jesus do that at times. So what is this falling away? What is this apostasy? Apostasy is a basic transliteration of the Greek word, which means to fall away. So an apostate is essentially a person who falls away, a fall-awayer. Apostates, they're defectors, they're traitors who start off in outward agreement with the gospel, but over time, they either follow and promote defective teachings, or they make a practice of sinning without repentance. What are some characteristics of apostates? Well, one issue about this letter is that Jude, he assumes that the recipients have already been exposed to the rest of the apostolic teachings, including warnings about false teachers and apostates. And so these are some assumptions. that they already know. Apostates, they ask deceptive questions like this. Does God really say that? One of the most commonly quoted verses in the Bible by apostates is, did God really say? This was the question that the serpent used to deceive Eve in the garden. And it's the same question he has used throughout the history of the church to undermine the confidence and certainty that we can have in the Word of God. Jude describes them in verses 8 to 13 as relying on their dreams, rejecting authority, blaspheming what they do not understand, forsaking truth for their desires, rebellious against God-ordained authority in the church, people who participate in church worship but are destructive if you get close to them, leaders who indulge themselves instead of feeding the church clouds that look like they have much-needed rain, but then they really have no water and they just blow away. They're like trees that bear no fruit when they ought to. They're like uncontrollable waves, aimless, unstable stars that give misleading guidance to others. It would seem that the early church of all eras of church history should have been the most immune to false teaching indeed. But in almost every letter written in the New Testament, the threat of apostasy is addressed. And even in Revelation, less than a generation after Paul, five of the seven churches in Asia Minor were in danger of falling into apostasy. And today those church buildings are Muslim mosques. We are to fight for gospel faith at home for the nations. So how do these people enter the church unnoticed? Well, how they come in professing gospel doctrine sometimes. It's their entrance ticket. It's their shtick, so to speak. From a verbal testimony, no one can distinguish them from another typical I prayed the prayer kind of testimony. Oftentimes false teachers or apostate leaders, they're like chameleons. They know what to say to be accepted, and they may even have a sound doctrinal statement on their ministry or church website, but what they say in their sermons, their Bible studies, their trainings, their books, their songs, their conferences do not reflect gospel faith. They may even use Christian words, but have different meanings. In other words, they use the same vocabulary, but different dictionary. They use words like gospel, kingdom, grace, love, Jesus, hell, resurrection, redemption, salvation, faith, spirituality, meditation. But they upload their own definitions. They start out professing the true gospel, and then they will take away from it or add to it. They often speak truth that sounds good, but they speak it to the exclusion of other truths that sound good, but they supplement it with twisted applications of truth. They ask questions more than they give propositions. They often quote scripture out of context and they glue verses together from different parts of the Bible. There's a difference between a bad teacher and a false teacher. There's a difference between a false believer and a curious Christian. We all at times are immature and in need of discipleship and training. And the difference between an immature bad teacher and a curious Christian and a false teacher is often seen in whether they actually humbly and affectionately submit to the full counsel of God and the kingship of Christ, or whether they resist the sufficiency of Scripture and whether they resist the lordship of Jesus. There's no shame in being an immature believer or a bad teacher. We all need to grow. But there's a difference in where your heart's affection lay. Is it in the Word or is it in your own imagination, your own ideas? So what are some warning signs of false teaching? Typical theological convictions of false teaching are this. This is just typical. A lower casual view of Scripture and a high view of man. False teachers may say the Bible is infallible, but they don't use it as though it were sufficient. They use their own imaginations, their opinions, their experiences, and their desires of what may work best in supplement to the Bible. They use the Bible enough to sound Christian, but they never use it as though it were enough. False teachers, historically, they will claim some sort of secret knowledge of God that has been long forgotten or has been just recently discovered. This is a characteristic of the old heresy of Gnosticism, which claimed to have had some sort of special secret knowledge for experiencing God through innovation, intellectualism, mysticism, legalism, traditionalism, or asceticism. Any Christian leader who claims to have a new perspective, a secret message, or a new method that really works this time, especially as it relates to the gospel, is probably promoting some sort of false gospel. The general rule of thumb throughout church history is this: if an interpretation, a theological idea, or spiritual practice is new or innovative, it's to be investigated very cautiously and treated with suspicion. If it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. False teachers love to talk about the love and grace of God to the exclusion of the holiness and justice of God. Jeremiah 23:16 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you." We must fight for gospel faith at home for the nations. The prevalence and tolerance for false teaching in this country and in our homes is a sure sign of a Great Commission fail, both in America and abroad. So why does God allow this? Why does he allow false teaching? Surely he knows it's going on. Well, one reason, the Bible tells us, is judgment. False teachers are God's permissive judgment on false converts in the church. There are people who want to reimagine and redefine and recreate theology, the Bible, Jesus, and the church, and God sends them a delusion using false teachers to seal their apostasy. When you see people devoutly following leaders who want to use God for miracles or prosperity or postmodern, professing Christians who question divine sovereign authority and the gospel doctrine, you know that God has permissively judged them and essentially said to them, "Thy will be done." Because the Bible says such deception in 2 Thessalonians 2 is the spirit of the Antichrist and by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, talking about what's happening at the end of time, but its principle applies to all time, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, it says, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Second reason God allows this is to test the people of God's love for God and to demonstrate who the true people of God are. And you see this by example in Deuteronomy 12:32. "Everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it," God says. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and then if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." And a passage that echoes this in the New Testament is found in 1 John 1:19. John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued, persevered, endured with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." We must fight for gospel faith at home for the nations. Another characteristic of apostates here in Jude, the first four verses, is that they disdain the lordship of Christ. There are some who say that repentance is not necessary. They say you can assent once to the effects of the cross and resurrection and then go on, live like an unbeliever, and just be saved in the end. They say God is so gracious that you can assent once, live in sin, independent of God, no hell. They scoff at people who emphasize the commands of Christ and the lordship and the kingship and the sovereignty of God. This particular system says Christ's rule and kingship is just an optional matter. One proponent of this says every reference to the kingship of Christ should be omitted from a gospel message. False teachers often despise divine sovereignty. It's exactly what Jude is saying here. Look at it. These people are those who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, doing whatever you want, in other words. And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So why and how are we susceptible to false teaching and apostasy? Well, this generation of evangelical Christians has assumed the gospel and focused too much on pragmatism, methods, activism, and therapeutic moralism. Kevin Van Hooser of Wheaton College, he gives a succinct historical example of what he believes may be happening again. He says the first generation of Mennonites, they treasured the gospel, preached the cross, and applied the gospel. The second generation, they assumed the gospel. Focus on pragmatic and moralistic methods of helping people grow spiritually, emphasize innovation, creativity, and lower their values of doctrinal purity and biblical fidelity. But then the third generation, they lost the gospel. They promoted tolerance and peace in the name of God's love, viewed Christ only as an exemplary teacher, embraced universalism, and scorned those who preach the cross. But in order to not be gassed by the spiritual warfare of false teaching, we must remember to put on the gas mask of the gospel in every generation, in every week, and stay vigilant by wearing it. How? Well, Jude is a short book, and he gives the answer at the end. It's a one full chapter, verses 20 to 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So Jude is exhorting Christians of every age to contend for the gospel alone that is revealed in Scripture alone. Keep going to the word of Christ, the gospel. Keep being amazed by the sovereign grace of God. Keep trusting in Christ's righteousness credited to you and his substitutionary atonement on your behalf. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. It's enough. It's sufficient. Love and submit to the lordship of Christ and obey him as a servant. Contend for the gospel, keeping the main thing the main thing. And then Jude concludes this by answering the question, for whom? For whom is all this? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. He is able, powerful, mighty to keep you firm to the end. It's for God, and you are God's. And none can deliver out of his hand. The sign that you are God's is that you are contending for the gospel and wearing the gospel gas mask. Lest you wonder maybe how those at home can or should play a role in the Great Commission, Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary, he addressed the same question for his supporters in the States. He said, Jesus really lived the life of a missionary, and we ought to all imitate him in mission, he said. There are three ways we can do this as it relates to his three offices, and I find this very helpful. It's encouraging to all of us, regardless of whether we are goers or senders. He said we imitate Christ in his three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Imitate him as Jesus the prophetic missionary, We can imitate him by going and proclaiming his word. Jesus, the priestly intercessor, we can imitate him by sending and praying for prophetic missionaries in their fields. Or Jesus, the kingly supplier, we can imitate him by supporting and resourcing those missionaries. Adoniram Judson spelled out what should be our motivation for the Great Commission. He says this: if any of you enter the gospel ministry in this or other lands, let not your object be so much to do your duty or even to save souls, though these should have a place in your motives, as to please the Lord Jesus. Let this be your ruling motive in all that you do. Now do you ask how you shall please him? How indeed shall we know what will please him but by his commands? Obey these commands and you will not fail to please him. And there is that last command given just before he ascended to the Father. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It is not yet obeyed as it should be. Fulfill that and you'll please the Savior. We do this for Jesus. We serve Jesus. In conclusion, look at these two ships, these two pictures. One is a cruise ship used for boundless recreation and luxurious escapism. The other is a warship used for battle and the defeat of a national enemy. One employed during peacetime and one during wartime. What is the difference? To be sure, these two ships were actually the same ship. The Queen Mary was created for the entertainment of the affluent, but a national emergency caused it to be reconsecrated for war. Wartime makes people turn scrap metal into bullets, send resources to the front lines, and train up the home front to support and stand firm, ready for anything. They protect what is theirs at home for the sake of the nations. What about you? Has going to church become nothing more than Christian entertainment? Have you converted the pilot's instrument flight rules into a decorative living room coffee table book? Has the gospel become good advice, or is it still good news? Are you fighting every day to put on your gospel gas mask? Will you contend for the faith at home for the sake of the nations? Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God. Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, I pray, O God, do not let the enemy snatch away seeds planted on fertile soil this morning. But I pray that you would use your word and make it powerful to bear fruit for the glory of Christ, for the sake of the saints at home on our mission field, for the sake of the perishing among the nations, that we as Christians would say we care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering, and let us contend for that faith once for all delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.